Number 208, grace greater than our sin. I always think of grace greater than my sin, because it was. No doubt, but no doubt grace is greater than all of our sin put together. Amen? The grace of God. I'll tell you a story about that real quick. When we were living in Oklahoma City, I was going to Bible college. We had Marcus and Jillian were in a Christian school there, Oklahoma City, and they had, at the high school, they had a banquet where fathers could take their daughters and then mothers could take their sons. So I took Jillian to that banquet there and had a great time. But before the banquet, she said, "Now, Daddy, what's your favorite hymn?" And I said, "Well, grace greater than our sin." I didn't know why she was asking. But when you get to the banquet, you line up as father and daughter or mother and son, and you walk through this, you know, little processional thing. And they played that song as we were walking together. And I still cry when I sing that crazy song, because it reminds me of Jillian and, you know, raising her and growing up together. The fact your daughter would want to go anywhere with you as a father is a blessing. And so, especially when they're in high school. Someone say amen to that. We are studying the life of Hezekiah on Sunday mornings, and today we're going to come to the last story that we're going to cover from his life. In your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings in chapter number 20. 2 Kings in chapter 20. I'm just going to take a couple verses here and read from and explain to you the context, and then preach a lesson that will help us to this morning understand how we can apply this this lesson to our own personal walk with God. So 2 Kings chapter 20, and in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying." We'll stop right there. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning. We do pray, God, that as you have promised us in your word, that you would meet with us today. And Father, your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to the truths of the word of God. And that, Lord, that we as your children would apply the things that we learn to our own walk with you. And Father, if there be any here today who have never trusted Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, God, I pray that today would become their day of salvation. And Father, we do want to glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. In this story, just so you understand what happens, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but Hezekiah is in about the halfway point of his reign. He's at the 14-year point, and he gets sick. And the prophet Isaiah, the one you know about, the one that has the whole book over there, the old major prophets, came to him and told him that basically this: Hezekiah, God told me to tell you, you're going to die. And it was a very sobering moment in his life. And if you go and you'll read the story, you'll find out that Hezekiah prayed to God, and God, by grace and mercy, granted him an additional 15 years of life from that point forward. And you'll find out as you read that those were the worst 15 years in Hezekiah's life, the results of that time. But that's not what we're going to go for this morning. We're going to talk about the idea of the prophet coming and saying to Hezekiah, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And I want to take that thought this morning and use it, I think, for good benefit for us who are in the room this morning. You know, it's a very sobering, I don't know what you would call it, maybe a wake-up call when we are brought face-to-face with our own mortality. When somebody tells you or some event happens and you finally realize that you're not invincible, and you're not going to live forever. And you know, the idea of setting your house in order could come to us in many forms in this life. And they might say something like, set your affairs in order, or to call in the family because the death is on the doorstep. You might hear someone in our justice system say, set your house in order, because you have just been sentenced to life imprisonment or to some kind of death penalty. You may hear it from a medical professional that you've been diagnosed with some sort of terminal illness and therefore to set your house in order. It may come in, as advice from a family member in preparation for old age, maybe just to set your house in order, understanding that we're not going to live forever, and to make arrangements for that day that death will meet with us. But I think from this perspective, and I know I am biased from this perspective, I think when the words "set your house in order" come from the man of God, it kind of has some different teeth to it. Isaiah was a man that God had raised up. He was a prophet who He was using greatly there in the lifespan of Hezekiah and other kings of Israel. When those words come from the man of God, it brings some different teeth to the argument when the prophet says to set thine house in order. And basically this, Hezekiah, you're going to die. He says, for thou shalt die and not live. And so you can't mince words here and take it out of context. No doubt about it, Isaiah was telling Hezekiah that he, in fact, was going to die, being brought face to face with his own mortality. And so Isaiah is a man who has only spoke nothing about the truth up to this point in his ministry. As you read the account of Isaiah's life, all he ever did was keep that same form. He simply just promoted the truth of God to the people who would listen to him. And so again, it's a great matter when we think about when God tells us to set our house in order versus when maybe society or a segment of society tells us to set our houses in order. Are you following so far? A little bit. Okay, so we'll go on here. This is how I think. When somebody says the word house to me, the first thing that pops into my mind is a place of residence. My house. After church, I'm going to my house. You follow me? That's my place of residence. It's 4210 North Casino Way in Prescott Valley. That's my house. And so we think about this as a place of residence. And so what we need to do, though, is take a step back from our program mind and really consider how the Bible defines the word house and to see all that the word house can encompass and all that it entails. It has a multifaceted connotation when we talk about the word house. It refers, if you take the Bible context of the word house and you put it all together, what it does, it refers to man's earthly life and all that pertains to that life. A house can mean your family, like family matters, like family number, like father, son, mother, daughter, things of that nature, family situations. Remember when Joshua was at the end of his life, he said, but as for me and my what, saints? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Talking here about the family members, all of those who are my offspring that I would include in my family count. We're going to serve God together so it can be the family. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible there is talking of Moses and his house. And the context of that passage appears to indicate it's talking about Moses and the ministry he was called into and how faithful Moses was to that ministry. So house can go in that direction. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the human body as an earthly house. And so that could be just our body could be a house. Jesus, in the New Testament, rebuked the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. And so they weren't eating their domicile or the place that their residences. They were devouring the possessions of those widow women. And so understand, the word house has a very broad and wide connotation. And so when we consider the term house, For the purposes of this morning's lesson, we're going to look at it in the light of biblical revelation, and we're going to come to this very simple conclusion. The house is our life and existence in this world. So set your house in order. And if you think about it that way, it's not just the sticks and the nails, but it's something more than that. Then the term house begins to deserve some more serious consideration. And maybe one of the most serious considerations we need to make this morning is this. Is the house, no matter how broadly or how nearly you want to define it this morning, is that the house is in fact God's house. This house is God's house. Whether you're looking at a person, at a family, at a residence, at a ministry, at a existence at all, it is God's house. God is the creator of that house. We are created. Man is created in the image of God. Isn't he, saints? God is the sustainer of life as we know it. In him we live and move and have our being. Colossians says, by him, by Jesus, if you will, by him do all things consist. And so God is the creator. God is our sustainer. And don't forget this also, God is also our provider, isn't he? But my God shall supply all your need. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And so when we begin to consider the idea of setting our house in order, I want you to think about it like this. Set thy house in order. Or, excuse me, set your life and very existence, which are God's, in order. Set your life and very existence, which are God's, in order. And back in our text in 2 Kings chapter 20, oh, by the way, I won't keep you long. I hardly ever do. If you can stay tuned in for 15 minutes, that's all I want. Number one, Hezekiah was brought face to face with his own mortality. Again, a very sobering moment, a wake-up call in the life of this prosperous and successful king. And I want you to see how he reacts here in verse number 2 of our text. Let me go back to verse number 1, read the last sentence there. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah's reaction, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto who, saints? The Lord, saying. The reaction that Hezekiah gave us was this. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed. And there's all kinds of ways you could speculate why Hezekiah turned away from Isaiah. But the thing that stood out for me the most was this, was that Hezekiah realized at that moment there was no help a human could offer him to satisfy or appease him. Once you are brought face to face with your own mortality, you realize the depth and the strength of that condition. There's really nothing mortal man can do when it comes to the number of days of our life. God is the creator, the provider, and sustainer of our lives. We could say this, that walking in this life, we are simply leasing the bodies that God has given us. And when the lease is up, saints, the lease is up. God decides when that day will be. And so Hezekiah turned away from the wall because he realized that there was nothing humanly possible that Isaiah could do to change the situation or to alter the outcome. And I have sat with people in hospice. I have been called to hospitals when the other person has already died and gone off into eternity. And I have held the hands of widows, and I have prayed with them, and widowers, by the way, and I have prayed with them, but there's nothing that can be done from the human standpoint when death is on the doorstep. And once death has already come, then of course, there's nothing else that can be done. And so Hezekiah turns away from Isaiah, this fine prophet of God, this upstanding citizen, this one who all his life long has only spoken the truth to Isaiah, given him really the best counsel that a man or king could be given. And Hezekiah turns away from Isaiah and he faces the wall and get this, and he gets along with God. He prayed to the Lord his God. And that is the thing that we have to think about as we are being brought face to face this morning with our own mortality. We need to be ready to get along with God and to discuss the nature and the prospect of our own mortality. We need to pray. You need to talk to God about that condition. You need to talk to God about that reality. And you know, and pray, you know, I love, we come to church together, church family, we assemble, we read the Word of God, and we pray together corporately, or as a body of believers, as an assembly. And we'll pray again before we're done this morning, again, praying corporately. But it's so important that you, as God's dear child, are willing and wanting to get along with Him and to talk to Him on a one-on-one basis. I love praying with my wife, but it's better when I pray with God and God alone, because my relationship with God is a one-on-one relationship. Amen? And even Jesus taught us, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said that when you pray, He's using figurative language here, go into your closet and pray. In other words, be willing to shut out all the outside distractions. Anything that might distract you from your sweet communion with your Heavenly Father, be willing to eliminate those distractions one by one. You know, the Jewish tradition, they have a prayer shawl. And when they go to prayer, they pull that shawl over their head. That's their closet. They're trying to get along with God for a little bit. You know, I don't tell anybody to go into their closet and pray. I couldn't fit in my closet, someone say amen. But I do have places where I go in my home. I have places where I go in this community and I get along with God and I pray to Him for a little while. I've got a place right up here up the road on Planet Parkway that I pull off my truck into often, frequently, and I can see a great amount of West Prescott. And I go up there and I commune with God about the condition of the souls of men in Prescott, Arizona. And I ask God to help me, to give me a vision to reach them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to get along with God. And we have to be willing to get along with God. You know, Jesus taught us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Praying should be something that we should do. There should be almost second nature for a child of God. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, pray without ceasing. I have a friend I love dearly. And he asked me to pray for him that God would give him a house. And I have prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him that God would lead him to a house that would fulfill exactly God's plan and God's will for his life. You know, and so we want to pray without ceasing. When a brother or sister comes to you and asks you to pray for them, then don't be ashamed and don't be afraid to turn your face to the wall. In other words, to get along with God and to pray a little while. I think it's important as we realize again we're brought face to face with our own mortality, that we're willing to get along with God and discuss the issue, discuss the prospect of a pending death, a pending date with our destiny or death on the horizon. And we don't know when that day is, do we? But I want to say that Hezekiah was sick when Isaiah told him what was going on. And we're also, as humans on the face of the earth, we are beset with a great sickness that needs to be prayed about. It's not physical, but it is terminal. And that sickness, of course, is sin. For all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that this morning? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6 of verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is what, saints? Death. The wages of sin is death. How do you explain death to people? It's the result of sin. It is the ultimate outcome of our nature. How does the evolutionist explain death? They can't. Get up in a corner. They say, okay, we're evolving, right? And we're getting better and better and better. Then why is there dying? And you will stump them. I'm telling you, you will stump them. They will have no reasonable explanation for death. For us, it's easy. We say, for the wages of sin is death. It's very simple for our mind, isn't it? It's very simple for us to process, but we are under that curse now, and the wages of sin is death. And the only way that we can get out from that sickness is to pray to our God in faith and to trust of the completed work of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross of Calvary, and that is able to heal us from that disease. We'll still face the physical death, but we won't go through the pain of what the Bible describes as the second death or a spiritual death. Number two, we saw His reaction, but number two, I want to address the reality. Reality is this. All that pertains to death must be addressed while you are living. Death and all that pertains to it must be addressed in this life. You know, one of the things that I have learned and come to appreciate, and the further I go along in the Christian life, I think the more I appreciate it, is we say this, that God is a God of second chances. And I'll even say this, God is a God of multiple chances, numerous chances. So many chances that I lost count a long time ago, kind of a God. His grace and mercy have been multiplied upon my life. He has given me forgiveness and loving kindness and forbearance more than I could ever deserve because He's a God of grace and mercy. He is the God of second, third, and so on chances. Do you believe that this morning? But this is what came to me. I was meditating upon this text 2 weeks ago. I think I told you already. And I thought about this, and this is the thought that came to me. Yes, our God is the God of multiple chances, but you only get one chance at death. Is that true or not? Our God is the God of multiple chances, but you only get one chance at death. Once death comes, then there's no other changes or alterations or preparations that can be made. You know, and you start saying stuff like that and then say, well, Pastor, if somebody like Isaiah were to come and tell me that I was going to die, then I would live my life differently. And I say, well, in one respect, God has told us that we're going to die. So why not live your life differently? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hey, God's telling you right there in black and white in the King's English, hey, you're going to die. So will you live your life, in fact, differently? Huh? Quiet in here this morning. God told us, it's appointed a man, once to die. Well, Pastor, if God told me when I was going to die. Well, there's a story in Luke chapter 12 where that kind of thing happened and the man went his way in merriment. It says in Luke 12, and he spake a parable unto them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast so much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God was not upset with the fact he had much possessions. God was not here denying him the fact that he had a surplus and he had, you know, great benefit from his hard work. But God here was against him because of the philosophy of life he had taken. I've got so much stuff, I don't know what to do. I'm going to tear down my old little barns and build up these new massive super duper barns and I'm going to put all my stuff in there. And then I'm going to sit down and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says this to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? See, we get caught up in the temporary things that this life has to offer. And I'm as guilty as anyone else here in the room is born, maybe doubly guilty of somebody this morning. I like the stuff. I like what life has brought. I'm telling you, saints, I don't think I've enjoyed life more than when I become a grandfather. You can't believe how soft I've become. My daughter looks at me and rolls her eyes in utter disbelief, thinking, if I had done that, I'd have been against the wall. And you're hugging his neck and telling him to do it again. That's the grandpa of life, amen. I learned a long time ago, parents are the law and grandpas are grace. That's just how it works, okay? So now I'm giving out grace in this young man's life. And I want to see him grow up. I do. He's already saying this word, saying "ga." I'm thinking that's Gaga, right? That's grandpa coming out. And so, and, you know, and these things. And, you know, I read into it. And, you know, and he recognized, we did some Skype last night. And he heard my voice, turned right away and looked at me. I said, okay, he's knowing who I am. And that's great. And all these things. But I want to see him, you know, turn 4 and 5 years old, begin to get an education and, you know, to learn to be, to articulate and all the things that are going to happen there. And I want to see the day that he calls upon Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. I want to be there that day. And, you know, when he gets baptized and all those different things. And I want to see him graduate from school and find a wife and get married. And then all of a sudden there's great grandkids on the horizon, things of that nature. But I'll tell you this. I was in my kitchen last night thinking, okay, I'm almost 47 years old. And I'm not even guaranteed to get to 47 years old. There's no guarantee. Really, honestly, I could be speaking in church today and God decide, the lease is up. You're coming home. And understand, I'll be okay when I get there. Okay, but there's things on this earth I've rather enjoyed. Amen. I like being a preacher. I never thought I would. I'm afraid to speak in public. But somehow God, in his sense of humor and infinite wisdom, called me to be a preacher and the pastor of a church in Prescott, Arizona. Never saw that coming in a million years. I was going to be a lifetime Navy man. Amen. A crusty old Navy man. Amen. You get this way from you're holding a coffee cup all the time, okay? What happens to you in the Navy? So that's what happens to the old guys. And so all these things, you know, you get excited, you get attached to these things. And God just says, now don't get caught up in this life, because in reality, it could be this night I'm going to require your soul from you. And when that time comes, then there's nothing else that can be done. The things pertaining to death must be addressed in this life. James looks at life and he says, it's as a vapor in 4:14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James is comparing life in the scope of eternity. If you look at life, the human life, with eternity in view, he says it's like a vapor. See, we're caught up into a mindset. And we look at life and we tell life by a number of years. You know, we have that 70 or 70 years in our mind. Now we're seeing 80s and 90s and even beyond in this lifetime. But no matter how many earthly years you get to enjoy this world and your family and the things and the stuff and the blessings of God, James is saying this, don't forget, in the scope of eternity, life is like a blink of the eye. It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Now, death is never anything that's exciting to talk about on Sunday mornings. I don't care if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. No one likes being brought face to face with their own mortality. But I do believe there's good news concerning this prospect of death. And the good news is this, is that Jesus has gained victory over death. Somebody say amen. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, the Bible says this, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. The Bible says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so even though we are brought face to face this morning with the fact of our own mortality, there is the promise, the prospect of immortality in Jesus Christ. And we, as you begin to look at the entire revelation of the Bible, you'll see how this comes to pass as we're allowed a brief glimpse into heaven in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, in verse number 4, the Bible says this. I love this verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Hear what I said? No more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's no more death. When we get a glimpse into God's heaven, His eternal abode, what we see there is this truth. There's no more death in the presence of Jesus. That means that God's children, oh my goodness, live forever and ever and ever in a place called heaven. Amen? Well, you say, well, it's a spiritual life. Hey, it's better than the alternative. The spiritual death is no fun at all. There's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth, there's outer darkness. I mean, it's eternal torment. The place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. I mean, just, it's a vulgar place to think about. But those are the two realities that God has given us for the next life. Because whether or not you choose Christ, your soul will go on to live forever and ever and ever. But the good news is you can do something today to drive the destiny of your eternal soul. Immortality in a place called heaven. There's no more tears, no more pain, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more crying. That's the kind of place I want to live. Amen. And I know people, they say, oh, Pastor, I know my sister, she was famous for this. She said, she was at my grandfather's funeral, and she said, I said, how was the funeral? I didn't get to go. And she said, I got tired of it because the guy kept on telling me to get ready to die. And she said, I'm only 35 years old, whatever, 30 years old. I'm not going to die anytime soon. And you can think that way. But I was in Oklahoma City Bible College. It was 2002. It was June of 2002. I got out in 03. 2002, there was a story in the Oklahoman on Monday morning about a man named Justin Sullivan. And he had just been named on Sunday the baseball player of the state of Oklahoma on Sunday. And on Monday afternoon, he was ushered off into eternity. And nobody saw it coming. He was traveling down I-44 in his little SUV truck. And two wheels of a semi-truck that was going the other direction broke off of that rig, bounced across the median, and hit his truck head on. You never know when the lease is going to be up. So when you're brought face to face with your own mortality, make that decision for Jesus while you still have breath and you still have life. Amen. And I'm telling you this morning, if you are a child of God this morning, you've got a responsibility to share Christ with a lost and dying world. They deserve at the very least to hear the good news that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. Let's all stand this morning.